time. And I'm going to be using a commentary by Henry Morris, who takes the literal approach and the scientific approach. And what I've read so far, I like. In fact, I got the recommendation from Pastor Schaller. I texted him and said, what's your favorite commentary? And he told me Henry Morris's. So I thoroughly enjoyed his commentary on Song of Solomon when I read it. I thought it was the best I've ever read going through Song of Solomon. And he called out the heresy that I've actually mentioned several times that got included in at least one edition of the Amplified Bible. Amplified Bible has many good things about it, but if you have the edition that has the love triangle presentation in the Song of Solomon, that's a heresy, and he called it out. So that's the edition that I have on my library shelf. So whenever I mention that version, I always mention, well, beware that the Amplified is in error in the Song of Solomon in that edition. So the unveiling, and that's what we find in the very first verse, that's what revelation means. It's from the word apocalypse, which means to unwrap or to unveil. And so it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, meaning in all of his glory. And although John saw, along with his brother James and Peter, saw Jesus in the Transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw him there in all of his glory during Jesus' earthly ministry. Then, a good 60 years later, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension, Jesus came to visit John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos and gave him this charge to write this book, this last book of the Bible. There is a blessing. We're going to get to that today. There's a blessing in the beginning, and then also at the end, that everyone who reads this book, there's a special blessing. You don't have that blessing mentioned and promised in the other books of the Bible, but that blessing is promised for those that read and hear the book of Revelation. We'll find the number 7 is very big in the book of Revelation. The number 7 speaks of completion, perfection, the divine perfection. Those are all meanings behind the number 7. And there's 19 mentions of the number 7 here. We'll mention them as we come to them in the text, plus 5 more groupings of 7 where the number's not mentioned, but 7 things are mentioned in succession. So altogether, 24 sevens in the book of Revelation. So Father, we ask you to bless our study. Thank you for the promise of the blessing that's actually included in the text. And Lord, we ask for it here now this morning, Lord, and as all through the study of the book of Revelation, your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What I love about Henry Morris's commentary, he says, this book is to be understood. Other commentaries on the Revelation, they get even into the fantastic and surreal. And Henry Morris focuses on, so let's keep it real, let's keep it literal. And he has a science background to even keep it scientific as well. All truth is God's truth, including the science. Those that have been past couple of years saying follow the science, and they're not doing that themselves. But we can, as the children of God, we can actually follow the real science. My wife has the privilege of teaching creation science at the Augustan Classical Academy, and she teaches her students what the false theory of evolution is, so they know what it is, but then she teaches them the truth about creation and the scientific view that's there. So beginning at verse 1, we find the revelation or the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. The word servants there is doulos in the Greek, can also be translated as slave. And so we were all slaves to sin, and that was inherited from our parents, the nature. Then we chose to sin. That made us slaves to sin. But now, since we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we should be slaves, free will slaves, to righteousness. And that's the difference. When we were slaves to sin, we did use our free will to sin, but even when we didn't, we were still in bondage. But now, as the servants of God, we get to use our free will to choose to do the right thing, to do right, to do the will of God. We can choose not to. We shouldn't, but we can. We still have the ability. We're not puppets on a string. We're not forced into obedience, but we get to choose obedience day in, day out, and even many times during a day. So we're his servants, and this revelation is to show the servants, that would be us today and all down through the church age, beginning when John wrote this in the last decade of the first century. So they place it somewhere around 94, 96 AD, the last book of the Bible. Things which must shortly take place. The word shortly here would be better translated rapidly or quickly, in rapid succession, but here it's translated as shortly, following the authorized King James Version. These things will take place. Now, the first three chapters are things that were true then and true all through the church age. They're for our benefit, things that we need to study and give consideration to right here, right now. Then the bulk of the chapters of Revelation deal with what will happen during the last 7 years of Earth's history as we know it in this dispensation, the age of grace. When the church age is over, the tribulation period begins. And Jesus mentioned it, that trouble like this world's never seen. And all those things will happen in rapid succession over 7 years' time. Then the last couple of chapters deal with the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. So the first few chapters pertain to us. The last few chapters pertain to us. But then we're going to learn about things that we hope don't pertain to anybody we know and should motivate us to make sure we're praying, evangelizing, especially loved ones, neighbors, anybody that we know, because we don't want them to go through the tribulation period. He says, these things which must quickly, suddenly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. He sent and signified it means he ratified it, clarified it, put his seal on it. When we sign something, when we sign a document, we're putting our testimony that, yes, this is, we agree to this. We sign it, we date it. Authenticity is the idea here. This is authentic. It's from an angel. We don't find the angel's name here. This angel that was there to give John the message, and in part of the message was from Jesus himself. And we're going to get to that today, I believe, in the first chapter. But the angel is not named. We have the name of just a handful of angels in the Bible, but yet there are myriads. We don't know how many, whether thousands, millions, probably many millions of angels. Well, we don't know their, maybe we'll know their name in the millennial kingdom, perhaps, and certainly in the eternal state, we'll probably know their names. They won't just be nameless servants of ours, but in the Bible, we find very few names of the angels, and this angel remains unnamed. But he brought the message to John. So these first three verses are really the intro to the book. John's writing this introduction. Verse 2, it says, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. John's speaking of himself at this point as he writes the introduction. He did bear witness to the word of God, to Jesus Christ. John was there at the baptism of Jesus. When John the Baptist was baptizing, John and his brother James and Peter, they were all there. They were some of the earliest disciples of the Lord. It's possible that John even saw the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove onto the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have that definitively, to my knowledge, but right from the very beginning. And John and James and Peter, they began following Jesus when he was right there. By the Jordan River, shortly, right after he came back from being tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, when he came back, and John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when John said that, testifying of Jesus Christ, John and James and Peter said, all right, he's the one. He's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. And they began to follow Jesus right then and there. They left being disciples of John the Baptist and began to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And so he is the one that bore witness. And he bore witness to all things that he saw. The words he saw are mentioned 49 times in the book of Revelation, which is 7 times 7. There's the sevens again. These are things that John saw. He saw Jesus right through the 3 years of his earthly ministry, saw him in the resurrection, saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration in the midst of his earthly ministry, and then he saw him again when Jesus came to visit him on the Isle of Patmos. We don't know if John the Apostle ever saw the resurrected and ascended Lord after Jesus ascended into heaven. John was there. There with the other 11 of the original 12 disciples. Now, we know that Jesus appeared to Peter in his post-ascension state. Several times he appeared to Peter. Whether he appeared to John, we don't have a record of it, but we have this record, that Jesus appeared to John on the island of Patmos, and he saw things, and he heard things, and this is the first mention of 49 times of things that he saw. The power of an eyewitness is the most powerful evidence in any trial or testimony. Someone says, I was there in real time space. I saw this happen. Those words. I was speaking with the sheriff's deputy last night about, now they have body cams in Saratoga County Sheriff's Office. They have body cameras on the cars, cameras on their bodies, and he was one of the proponents of that. And he said, when they introduce the body cam or car cam video evidence in a trial, basically, you know, that's the clinching evidence. People see the video, they know what they see. And but the eyewitness testimony. By the way, as long as I'm there, in this day and age that we live in, video can be doctored, so we can't really trust what we see in video unless we know it's not been doctored, and we can actually see the video from every angle. But the eyewitness testimony, he bore witness of what he saw. In verse 3, he pronounces the blessing. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So I get a blessing for reading this. When you read it in your Bible, there's a blessing on you for reading it. You're getting a blessing right now just by hearing it according to the Word of God. But that blessing is contingent upon us doing what we hear, what we read. Not to be hearers only, but to be doers of the Word. We find in James, I'll read that verse in James chapter 1, verse 25. It says, did I write that down wrong? Yeah, no, I wrote it right. It says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So this blessing that's pronounced in the book of Revelation, we're blessed to hear it, blessed to read it, as long as we do what it says, as long as we're doers of the word, and not just observers, passive spectators of what God has to say, but act, you know, in the game, in the war, actually. It's not a game, it's a war, a spiritual war, active in obedience to the word of God. The blessing is on us when we're following Jesus Christ in the word of God. Says John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you. So now he begins the greeting of the letter to the seven churches. From verse 4 down through verse 8, we find the greeting to the churches. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. I'm going to stop there and we'll come back to verse 5. So this greeting that John gives, he extends from the Trinity. This is not found often in the scripture. Paul often greeted in the name of the Father and the Son, but here John greets them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in the order of the Father first, then the Spirit. The seven spirits here are a reference to the Holy Spirit, and that's commonly accepted. And I'm going to turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, where we read these words, and this is why it's commonly accepted that the seven spirits of God is a reference to the Holy Spirit, not seven separate spirits, but the one Holy Spirit that has seven manifestations. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord," that would be the first, "shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And this Holy Spirit that actually descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, the third person of the Trinity, anointing the second person of the Trinity, speaks of the fullness of God. This is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from all the other monotheistic religions in the world, is that we believe there is one God in three persons. That's distinct to Christianity. There are other monotheistic religions. Then there are the polytheistic and the pantheistic religions. All of them are false, but this one true religion believes in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. And the greeting here that John gives to the seven churches, and really to all of us, the seven churches, although they were actual churches at the time John wrote this letter, and John probably ministered in all 70 of those churches. It's very likely, at least, that he ministered in these seven churches. And in fact, if you want to throw the map up there, we'll see where the island of Patmos is and these seven churches as well. So, Izmir, that's where Roger and Lizzie are ministering. And Izmir, this is Turkey here, Istanbul. So this is Turkey here. There's the border of European Turkey, then there's this Asian Turkey. But this is where the island of Patmos is, down not too far from Izmir, off the coast, in the Aegean Sea. And it's actually, I believe, owned by Greece, this island is. And then you want to throw up the other map? And so on the map, Patmos is there, and he's writing to these churches, which are listed in clockwise, from beginning at Ephesus, then up to Smyrna, Pergamum, down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea down here. So these are all in close proximity. Now, he's in prison on this island. We'll come to that verse soon. But he's writing to these seven. But these seven churches represent churches all through the church age, including this church. And there's messages when we get to the next time, when we get to the actual messages to the seven churches, things for us to learn from. Learn from the mistakes of some of those churches. Five of the seven had some corrections to make. Only two of the seven Jesus had no reprimand for. We want to be like one of those two or both of them. And the Church of Philadelphia is my favorite. But back to verse 5. So as he writes the greeting from the Father, who was and is and who is to come, this omnipresence, this eternal existence of the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son. And Jesus is actually given more recognition in this greeting than the Father and the Spirit. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The word witness here and is martyr. From the Greek. It's where we get our English word martyr, martyros, in the Greek. And its first meaning was always a witness. But because so many Christians died for their witness, it took on the meaning of a witness that dies for their testimony, a martyr. And Jesus was both. First of all, he was a witness, and then he ended up dying for speaking the truth, but really dying for the sins of all the world, the faithful witness. But then it goes on to speak more about this second person of the Trinity from our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the faithful witness. He's also the firstborn from the dead, the first resurrected man. And every believer and everyone here that's born again will follow, and we will be resurrected people. We'll have a resurrection body that lives forever. In the meantime, we've got to put up with these bodies and take the best care we can of them, because it's all we've got to house our soul and our spirit for now. But we're going to have a resurrection body. He has his already. It's still human, and he existed before he took on his human form. Appeared many places in the Old Testament as a man. He appeared as a man before he became human. Then he became human as a baby in his mother's womb, and then grew and then died as a human, but rose still human. The God-man, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Jesus has this rule and authority. That doesn't mean they all do what he wants them to do. Obviously, many of the rulers on this planet are actually in rebellion to the Lord. But he still has authority. He decides if they live and when they die, he still has authority over them. He has all authority. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our own sins, our sins, in his own blood. This is our Savior. He loves us more than we understand at this point. And this is a great journey for us to undertake, to learn and explore the love of God for us personally. How deep, how wide. This was Paul's prayer to the Ephesian church, that they would have a revelation of the love of God, the height, the length, the depth, the width of the love of God. And we probably, even if we press on to know this all the days of our life, we're probably still going to be surprised when we see him to realize we didn't even scratch the surface of his love for us. Probably the closest we can come in one thought is Jesus actually dying on the cross willingly, knowing he was doing it to pay for our sins so we could be with him and the Father forever. All of the sins that we've ever committed, along with the sins of all the world, yes, but our sins, everyone that we have actually committed, the sins of ignorance, we don't even know about, but they're there. God knows them, whether we do or not. The sins of a willfulness when we, Yep, that's sin, but I'm going to do it anyways. And everything in between. The sins of omission. Sins that, you know, we just didn't do what we were supposed to do. We didn't do anything wrong, but we didn't do the will of God, and that's also a sin of omission. But he paid for them all, every single one. So there's not one sin between you and your heavenly Father. Nothing but the blood, nothing but the love of God between you and the Father. He sees you as pure and precious, like you never sinned one time, like you never had an evil thought ever, a rebellious thought ever. He sees you in the perfection of Jesus Christ, who always obeyed perfectly and then gave us his righteousness. He gave us his perfection as a gift because we believed on him. We believed that he paid that debt for us on that cross. The greatest statement of his love for us, his crucifixion. And then he proved it by raising from the dead. And he washed us from our sins, cleansed us, completely cleansed. But that's not all. Verse 6, he goes on. He says, and has made us kings and priests to God, his God and Father. That's, many say it's better translated as we're a kingdom of priests and all of us, but we're not of the Levitical priesthood. We're of the Melchizedek priesthood, the priesthood that Melchizedek had when he blessed Abram. And we went into that in the last week or two. Melchizedek, king of Salem, came out and blessed Abraham. Said, blessed be Abraham and blessed be the Most High God. That priest, Jesus, was born of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. But he is a Melchizedek. He is the high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood. And we are all of the Melchizedek priesthood. And we will rule with him for 1,000 years. We're going to share his kingdom and his authority and his rule. People will answer to us, and we will rule over them as an extension of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a kingdom of priests. Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests to rule with him. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Sovereign over all. This is our Lord who loves us. Sovereign over all. This is why whatever circumstances we're faced with, we don't need to let them trouble. Oh, as humans, we often do. Circumstances, adverse, tragedy, you name it, unseen, unforeseen circumstances we didn't count on, and we let them trouble. We don't need to. We can take comfort in the fact that our all-seeing Heavenly Father and our all-knowing Father and our Savior knows all about it long before we find out about it, long before we were ever born, and he has a perfect plan for our life. So when we get startled, when we get shocked, when something comes our way that we're like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do with it? To just, oh, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? What is your plan here? I didn't see this coming, but you knew all about it. I just want to do your will with this present circumstance, to live by faith with confidence. Verse 7, he's still in the greeting phase of the letter. He says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So John is referencing a future event. This is not the rapture of the church. This is the glorious appearing he's speaking of here. The rapture of the church will come before this event, and that could happen today, and we'll be gone. But not every eye will see him. In fact, we probably won't see him until we meet him in the air. We might hear a trumpet. Will be gone. The dead in Christ will be rising first, but that's the rapture. That's the thief in the night. That's the beginning of the second coming, but it's actually in two phases. The glorious appearing is when we come back with him, dressed in white robes, riding white horses, coming from somewhere else in the universe through the Milky Way. I'm not sure where we'll start, actually, but we'll be visible, I think, coming into the earth's atmosphere. The Antichrist and his armies will try to resist the coming of the Lord, this glorious appearing, but that'll be feeble and thwarted with one word. This glorious appearing, every eye will see him. And Paul tells us, not only will every eye see him, every tongue will confess that is the Lord. That is Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He is sovereign. And whether they welcome him, which many of them will not, they'll be in fear and mourning. Oh my goodness. Now we've got to answer for our lives. They'll finally realize that. We want to make sure that people that we know and love aren't of that crew. We want them with us, side by side with us on white horses in white robes. That's why we need to be faithful witnesses. But he will come, and every eye will see him. Even so, amen. And now here, the end of his greeting here, verse 8, he actually quotes from the Lord saying, I am. There's several I ams in Revelation. And this, throughout the Bible, that is the Lord saying, you know, I am who I am, the self-existent one. Jesus says, I am. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. For us as English speakers, we would say that's the A to Z. and everything in between. That's the significance of Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He started it, he will end it, and he is everything in between. He is the all in all. Whether we recognize him as that yet or not, let's press on to that point. Hopefully you've already come to that place where Jesus, he's the only thing that really matters, above, over and above everything else that may matter to some degree or another, Jesus Christ is what matters most. He is our all in all. The Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. Says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so here Jesus self-identifies as the self-existent one and the omnipresent one, present all through the ages, from the beginning, before the beginning, right now and forever. And then in verse 9, he actually begins the message. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John identifies himself, and he does it in humility. And this is a sign of a true servant of God. He doesn't say, I, John the Apostle. Now, Paul had to do that in a couple places because there were people that were contesting his authority, especially in the church of Corinth. And so he had to like state his rank because he was fighting against a satanic opposition to divine authority in the church. But John here is not doing that. He's writing a letter, and he just identifies himself as a fellow servant, as a brother. And wherever somebody truly is a servant of God, they're not going to be saying, insisting that you use their title of doctor or pastor or whatever. You know, how many letters do they have behind their name? Now, although they may have that, and hopefully if they know the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then if they actually have some knowledge added on, okay, that's fine. But if their approach is true humility, that's a sign of authenticity, that they are really a servant of God. They're not out just to put on airs or have people bow down to them. They're here to serve. And so they exhibit that kind of humility that John exhibits here. And he's been given the privilege to write this unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, this last book of the Bible. And he says here that he shared in the tribulation. As a matter of fact, the church history record is that they tried to kill John. He was the only one of the original 12 that died a natural death. 10 of the original 12 died martyrs' deaths. And when they tried to kill John, they tried to kill him by boiling him in oil, but he wouldn't cook. And so after putting him in the boiling oil the third time and he came up fine, they got freaked out and they sent him to exile on the island of Patmos. They probably were afraid, oh my goodness, we try to kill him again, maybe we'll all die. But I'm just guessing, we'll find out. But they tried to kill him. He did suffer, and he was actually in exile. The island of Patmos is just basically a barren rock in the Aegean Sea. And they put criminals and insane people there, knowing that they're stuck there, they're not going to get out. They didn't have to build any walls, because the whole island was a prison and an insane asylum. And it's where John spent, it's not exactly where you'd want to spend your retirement, but that's where John was. But he got the revelation there. He was on the island of Patmos. But why was he there? Because of his testimony, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Will we ever have to pay a price for our testimony? Some of us have paid some kind of price already, some small, maybe you've had a little bit people talking behind your back at work. Maybe you've had some family persecution. See more of that in the U.S. When I went to college, there were some Jewish brothers in the fellowship I was in there, just like Pastor Stambowski. His family sit shiva. That means they had a funeral for him. He was very much alive, but when he confessed his faith in Jesus Christ, he got wrote out of the family will, and basically his family said, you're dead to us. And I've heard of persecution from other, usually religious, Muslim families, or they'll even sometimes kill their family members. We call it honor killing. But persecution here in the U.S., it's not to the level as it is somewhere. I've been reading for years now. I read the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. I just finished reading it this morning, the latest edition of where our brothers and sisters are suffering persecution and even execution for their faith. Whether we'll ever suffer for our testimony, but John was there. In the midst of his imprisonment on the island of Patmos, he got the revelation. So if ever you get thrown in jail, just the Lord's there with you. Wherever you go, the Lord's there with you. So hopefully you won't get thrown in jail for your testimony or anything else for that matter. And if you've been there, hopefully you won't go there again. But know that the Lord is with you. Verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And there's some controversy about what he means by the Lord's day, and I like Henry Morris's approach. He says it was probably the first day of the week, probably Sunday, that this vision occurred, this visitation actually, more than a vision, a visitation. Jesus came to him, and it was probably on a Sunday, not some other symbolic Lord's day, because John is recording it as it happened. He was on the island of Patmos, a real place, a barren rock in the Aegean Sea, and he's meditating and praying. He was in the Spirit, and he heard a voice, boom, and it was on a certain day, most likely a Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, the critics that say, no, that probably isn't the case, they base it on the fact that the Lord's Day, Sunday was not called the Lord's Day commonly in Christianity till several decades later after this was written. But Henry Morris brings out that that's an argument of silence, which really is not a very strong argument. That it actually may be John's writing that caused the early church to call Sunday the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection. The fact that Christians had begun to meet on the first day of the week was evident decades before this was written. That was evident in the 50s. This was written in the 90s. And it's found in the book of Acts and also in the letter to the Corinthians. Christians were commonly meeting on the first day of the week, celebrating the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so we're still in that tradition here today. There are some Christians, they want to meet on Saturday because they want to like keep some Old Testament Sabbath. And, you know, they just don't understand the Sabbath is something we enter into spiritually, the rest of the Lord by faith. So the Sunday tradition, and there's some that get so carried away with the Sunday tradition that they won't let anyone have any fun on a Sunday. That's fun is like not from God. You can't play sports on Sunday, can't work on Sunday, but for us to understand, no, every day is holy, and we happen to gather on Sunday because it's a tradition. And the Lord is with us every time. He's here on Wednesday nights. When we gather on Wednesday nights, he's here with us. Sunday, the Lord is here in our midst. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard. This is the first of 28 times. 28, 4 times 7. The sevens are implied here again. But he says, I heard. This is something he heard with his own ears. Behind me, a loud voice as of a trumpet. So Jesus is speaking, and he's not being quiet, but he's being very clear. The sound of a trumpet is a very pristine sound. It's a clear sound. It's not a muddled sound. It's a crisp, clear sound. Jesus is speaking loudly and precisely. While whether he was on his knees or sitting down, how was he praying or meditating on the Lord? He was in the Spirit, and he hears behind him these words, loud and clear. Verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. as we saw those churches. Or I would, as I read this, I think I would love to get Roger to put together a trip of not only a time in Izmir, but travel through all the cities, what's left of them, any ruins, but do a Bible tour through the seven churches of Asia Minor, now Turkey. Who knows? Maybe the Lord will give us that opportunity before he comes for us. But Jesus dictates to him, says, "This is," he identifies himself, Alpha and Omega, first and last, and says, "Write this down. This is in a book, first to the seven churches of Asia Minor, but then throughout the church age to all the church." He wants us to clearly understand the message. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." So as he turns to see where is this voice coming from, he sees, first of all, he sees the golden lampstands. And these symbols are explained. If we get that far to the end of the chapter, I'm not sure if we'll get there. I'm watching the clock, and I'm aware we want to take communion. But the symbolic language is actually explained. He tells us at the end of the book that these seven, at the end of the chapter, these seven lampstands are representative of the seven churches that he just listed. And so this church, symbolically, we would have our own lampstand, the light of the world. The churches, individually, and the church altogether, is the light of the world. And for this church to be the light to Saratoga County and beyond, as we have people soon going off to Baltimore and people serving in other parts of the world, the light of the world, the lampstands, the churches, churches so dear to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sees in the midst of the lampstands, the one like the Son of Man. So he sees the Lord, and he describes him with this. The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite self-identification. He called himself the Son of Man over and over again. I think it was like 84 times in the Gospels. And so John describes him as the Son of Man. And he brings out that he's clothed with a garment down to the feet. Obviously, his head and neck were exposed, hands, but that's all. No other part of his body exposed. Henry Morris brings out that there's no nudity in heaven, not even partial nudity. He's fully clothed. Now, Jesus was stripped naked before he was nailed to the cross, exposed shamefully to pay for our sins, as a picture of what God thinks about the sins of man. They're all naked before God. He sees all the sin. That's why he sent his Son, to cover it. He doesn't want to look at it. And the Father is so holy, he can't. The Father turns away. But he sent his Son to deal with it authoritatively, to take it away forever. But now, Jesus is clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. So, you know, all the pictures of Jesus, like the blonde-haired Jesus with the long, that's not what he looks like. Or even my favorite portrait is the one that Oksana? Anyways, a Ukrainian girl, I guess, painted a portrait. It's kind of somewhat famous. How many know the portrait I'm speaking of? All right, so. More than half. I like that, but that's not what he looks like either. Now, he might have looked like that during his earthly ministry, but he doesn't look like that now. And he didn't look like that before he was born of the Virgin. Because Daniel's testimony, when he saw the Lord hundreds of years before Jesus became a man, he had hair that was like pure wool. So there he's called the Ancient of Days. That's in Daniel chapter 9. Not using my notes very well, but verse 7, he's called the Ancient of Days. And so from eternity past, he had white hair. And now he has white hair. And forevermore. So That kind of made me feel good about my white hair. It's like, okay. Is that, and maybe we'll all have white hair in heaven, because when we see him, we will be like him. So get used to it. There's actually, the scriptures does have things to say about gray hair and white hair. What does it say? Proverbs 20, verse 29, the beauty of old men is their gray head. I guess he knew that women wouldn't maybe go with that, but he said the old men will tolerate it. Proverbs 16, 31, he calls it a crown of glory. But then he sees the eyes of the Lord like fire. And the eyes of the Lord are in every place in Proverbs 15, verse 3. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, speaking of the eyes of the Lord. It says, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And for us to keep this in mind, that God's always, he's not only looking at where we are and what we're doing, he's looking in our mind to know what, he knows what we're thinking. He's hearing every word that comes out of our mouth. Nothing is hidden from the Almighty. And we're going to give an answer. We're going to have to give an answer. Now, because Jesus has paid for all of our sins, we're not going to have to answer for our sins. But we are going to have to answer for the way we lived our life. Did we live it to the glory of God? Did we live in faith obedience? Is it worthy of reward or not? And he knows. He knows it all. Well, we might even get to finish the chapter here. We'll see. Maybe not. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. I think we'll end with verse 15, so we'll be able to go on. This is the one thing I love about teaching verse by verse. I can actually stop and pick it up next week right where we leave off. So I think we'll finish with verse 15. It says, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Henry Morris says he's got brass boots. I'm not quite sure if that's exactly what it means. But his feet are like, he doesn't mention the nail holes here. John sees them. It's our Lord. He doesn't see the wounded feet. He sees feet that are like brass that are refined in a fire. In other words, shining, radiant, his feet. And brass is symbolic of judgment. Speaking of the fact that Jesus is going to trod down all of his enemies. He's going to walk in judgment for those that have resisted his reign all through the church age, all the cosmic system. It's all going to get judged. The Lord's going to walk all over it, feet like brass. Perfect. It'll be perfect judgment. Not skewed, not unjust in any way. And his voice is the sound of many waters. His voice basically speaking as final authority. Many waters, speaking of the power of a flood, like nothing can resist it. It just washes over everything. And the voice and the word of God trumps everything. There's no argument against it, no defense against it. When Jesus speaks the truth, that's the final word. That's the final judgment. That's the final answer. And his voice is like many waters, speaking total authority. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me by my Father. And he will exercise his authority in perfect justice, perfect judgment, perfect righteousness. And for us, as his children, as the children of God, perfect mercy and grace. Put a line through my notes here so I know where to pick it up next time. And we'll pray. And those that are preparing for communion can get that ready for us. But Father, we thank you for giving us this book. And Lord, as we read it, hear it, study it, Father, in the days, the weeks to come, Lord, we ask that you would Open the eyes of our understanding. Draw us, Lord, closer, onward, upward, in our fellowship with you, our understanding of your plan, your will. Lord, that we would be more effective as your servants, as your doulos, Lord, to make your glory known, your love known, the gospel known to those around us. Lord, that they might escape the wrath to come, that they might become part of the church, our brothers and our sisters. Lord, help us to be gatherers in these last days. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith in your own heart and in your own mind. Please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. Amen. And if you're praying that for the very first time, please let me know before you leave, or let someone know that can let me know. If you're watching on the internet, please call us or write us. We'd love to know that you've prayed to receive Christ. And we'd love to give you a New Testament if you request it. When you email us or call us, you'll see the information on the screen. And Father, bless the our reflections, Lord, as we receive the instruments of communion, Lord, the bread and the cup. Father, we ask in Jesus' name.